Never.
Come on now.
Yes, it's terrible, isn't it, when you've got an incompetent person who doesn't know how to use a microphone. Never give me a microphone that's not turned on already. It's great to be together. And it's unfortunate we can't see, well, your disguises. We'll go all the way back through that if you like, but it is good to be together. We're coming to a part of the Bible tonight that is actually genuinely difficult. It's a very complex part of the Bible. Now, the part that Laura read for us kind of is not that difficult, but when you get further into the chapters, it really is quite complex. Now, here's the thing. Most of the Bible's not that difficult. Most of the Bible's very straightforward. And if you've been with us over the last weeks through Matthew's Gospel, that'll be very obvious because we just keep seeing this person, Jesus, in his real life, his real circumstances. It's very straightforward. He makes extraordinary claims. He does extraordinary things. And he keeps raising the question, who am I? What are you going to do with me? I'm here to actually redeem and rescue. Your only hope is being in me. And it's very clear. He is the God of the universe. Come amongst us. Bow the knee, repent, and trust in him. But then you come to a passage like this, and it is more complex. There are some parts in the Bible that are difficult. Now, some parts of the Bible are difficult just because we don't like what they say. Do you know what I mean? They're not difficult to understand, but we find them difficult because they say things that rub right across the grain of our culture. Things about men and women, gender, sexuality, the way creation is and so on. Those things, they're actually quite straightforward in the Bible, but we find them difficult. There are a couple of places in the Bible where it actually genuinely is difficult to work out what's being said, not because the people saying it are difficult speakers, but because we are so removed from their context. There's only a few places, so don't overstate that and think that. But tonight is one of them. And it's difficult because Jesus, who speaks most of this, is foreign to us. He's speaking from a Jewish context with the richness of the Old Testament behind him. And he's speaking as God come to earth, where he's changing the way things operate. And so it is confronting and challenging. And our task tonight is to dig into that together. I hope you will enter into a new world of thought as we do that activity. And my expectation is that it will change you. In fact, for some of you, it will save you. It will bring you eternal life. But it'll take some humility. And I want to say up front, I don't actually have all the answers. I find this a difficult passage, and there are many who differ with me on what this passage means, and those of you who differ, I want to say respect to you. It's okay. This is one of those places where it's okay to be different. So here's my plan. I'm going to go through this chapter first and give you what I think is the most obvious reading of it. If you come to this passage raw, like a 21st century Westerner who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament, doesn't know anything about the Bible, and you just read this through plain and look for what it immediately sounds like it's saying, I'm going to show you what that says. So most of you will go, yeah, that's what I think. And I'll apply that and demonstrate that it's not too far wrong. It's okay. It's good. But then what I want to show you is there's much more going on. I'll give you the hints of that and then unpack that together. You with me? Let me go through it like that quickly, but pray for God's help as we do. Let me pray first. Well, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help, that you might give us attentive minds and hearts that are humble before your word, and that you might transform and change us through this exercise. Amen. Well, let me read it through in a plain, what you might call a plain reading. So the most obvious meaning of the words as you go along through it. To me, anyway, 21st century Westerner. If I was a Jew in the first century, what would be plain to that person is different to what's plain to me. First thing to note. But when you go through it, what's obvious, at least on a plain reading, is he's talking about the end of the world. You can see that there in verse 3. The disciples ask Jesus a question. Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, if you've got no other background, what does that sound like they're asking? They're asking about when the end of history will come. that thing in the future of us and them, in the future of everybody. And this language is used constantly. So Jesus starts to answer that question, verse 4. Watch out that people don't deceive you, because during the time before that end, there'll be many come claiming I'm the Messiah. Verse 6, there'll be wars and rumours of wars. Don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The end, he's talking about the end. Nations will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes, disasters in various places. All of these are the beginnings of the birth pains, and it sounds like the birth pains of the end. Verse 9, you'll be handed over. You who follow me will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. It sounds like he's talking about life before the great end of time, which will be a dreadful time. And there will be prophets who appear, who verse 11, who will deceive many people. And because of the increase in wickedness in this period of time before the end, the birth pains, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, what end is he talking about? Sounds like the end of history. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And again, it sounds like the very end of history, because the gospel has to be preached to all the world. We haven't quite seen that, it seems, yet. And so it sounds like that. And then there's other little parts of it that sound like they're talking about some climactic thing at the end. Verse 21, there'll be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. Sounds like the great end time. And verse 22, if those days aren't cut short, and so on. But you get down to verse 29 and it sounds like some climactic end of history, because the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Sounds like the dissolution of the universe kind of thing. And then verse 30, you get the appearing of the Son of Man, who will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels out with a loud trumpet, gathering elect from the winds, from the air. That sounds like the very end of time. You with me? Now, that's the way most people read it, most naturally. Most 21st century Westerners. And it does seem obvious that there's an end to history coming, an end to the world, and the lead up to it will be horrible. And then there'll be this distress that'll be cut short, and finally Christ will return. The Son of Man will come in the clouds. Everybody will see him as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. It'll be visible to all people. He won't just come as the carpenter in weakness. He'll come in power and glory, and everyone will be broken by his coming. Now, that's the most obvious way of reading it. And if that's how you read it, that's okay, because it'll lead you to good things. And if you think on it carefully and take it to heart, it'll break you free from foolish modern thinking. It'll drive home critical lessons like this, that the world we are living in won't just go on and on and on. One of the things I think we absorb from our culture is the sense that the world will just continue as it is, getting better and better. It'll be there for my kids, my grandkids, my grandkids' kids. And as long as we look after the planet and recycle properly and turn over to solar and wind energy and renewables, if we do all of that, be nice to each other, the world will go on and be a better and better place. It's called utopianism. Now, if you don't know the language of utopia, it's the idea that there's a wonderful, beautiful paradise to come in the future, a utopia, everything's perfect. And there is that mood around in our culture that we can expect one day utopia if we just work at it. If we protest enough, put Black Lives Matter on our Facebooks enough, if we get on the keyboard, if we do all of that enough, and I'm not mocking any of those things, but if we do those things enough, the picture is that we'll get it better and better. There's a new piece of language that's come out recently called There's No Planet B. Who has heard of that? Who's not heard of No Planet B? Come on. I always feel better because I'm more in touch than you. But there you are. No Planet B. And the idea is that if we don't fix this planet, there's no Planet B. This is the only planet we've got. Wrong. There is a Planet B, says Jesus, and it's this planet. Yeah? This is the planet that's broken. This is the planet that will have wars, rumours of wars, pestilence, earthquakes, famine, Disaster, hatred, hostility, that's what this world will have. And what Jesus does is he comes and he speaks into all of that kind of thing that we've got as a modern culture, and he says, no, the world won't just keep going on. It will end when I choose to end it. And it will end in a great climactic moment when I say. It won't end because we don't go to solar quickly enough. It will end when the Lord Jesus decides, and he will cause the elements to melt and be consumed and a whole new creation formed. And the Lord Jesus says, I am ruling things. There's a planet A coming, and life on this planet, he tells you, will be one that is difficult. It won't get better and better and better. We might improve some things, but other things will be a disaster, and out of the blue will come a pandemic. Do you know, in recent times, because of the pandemic and the various debates and discussions about church life, when a government causes you to have restrictions, it has caused me to dig back into history again and read again. And it's interesting how many people in the ancient world, 400, 500, 600 years ago, wrote about what churches ought to do when the government seeks to close them down. And so there's a man called Richard Baxter writes about what should you do when the government seeks to close down church because of a war that's coming, or a plague that's coming, or a pestilence, or something like this. And he says you ought to recognise their authority and recognise the good for the society and close down. Now, why has someone thought a lot about that back 400, 500, 600 years ago? Because every second year they expected someone to come through and fight them. They expected family members to be killed in warfare. They expected infants to die with disease. They expected another plague to come through. They regularly dealt with typhoid and these kinds of things. It was just part of their life. The death rate was just significant all around them. We have lived in this bubble for the last decades where we have imagined we can start to get rid of that experience of life, that we can control things. And suddenly along comes a small virus, which we should have been in control of. Everyone's outraged that someone let it loose, but it won't be the last time it happens. It's happened many times. It'll happen again. And it's come and it's decimated our world. Well, 500 years ago, they'd be going, yeah, that's what happens. And if you read Matthew 24, you'll go, yeah, the nature of planet B, the world we're on, is one of hostility, famine, earthquake, wars, rumours of wars, people who are hostile against the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, forewarned is forearmed. Hear the word of Jesus. Know that there is an end coming. He'll bring it about. And know that leading up to that end time will be the birth pains. We will live through very difficult times. And know especially that for your safety. Because part of what's the nature of that time is deception and drifting apathy. False messiahs, false prophets who come teaching, preaching signs, wonders and miracles, seeking to lead astray God's people. Be on your guard. Don't be captured by the latest spiritual guru who comes out from America. Go and have a listen to that Netflix show. Is it called American Gospel? Yeah. It's just astonishing. It's on TV, isn't it? Go and listen to it. Gain some discernment. There will be many who come. And actually, did you notice that one of the prosperity gospels out of that has expressed some repentance in the last month? Wonderfully. So we might see some good things come from all of that. There will be dangers, and particularly verse 12, the love of most will grow cold. During this time of hostility and difficulty and pain and grief, the love of many will grow cold. Christian faith will disappear in the hearts of many people. Take heed to yourselves. Hear the warnings of the Lord Jesus. Christ will return. It will be dramatic. The whole world will know it happens. This life will end. What therefore matters is that you continue to cling to him through all the trials of this life, and you bring as many other people to come to know him, and that if you don't yet know him, you come to know him. Because when all is said and done, you will stand before God, and your only hope is the Lord Jesus. Grab hold of that. Now, if that's how you read Matthew 24 and it leads you to that kind of thinking, as it ought, praise God. I want to suggest, though, that there is much more going on here than just that. And I want to do it by showing you that when Jesus talks about the end, he actually is talking about a thing that's quite complex, though it doesn't seem so to us. And I want to give you the hints that it's more complex than it first appears. Have a look with me in these things. Verse 34 of chapter 24. Have a look there. Look what Jesus says. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Wow. Now, he's talking to this generation, this group of people in front of him, and he says, everything that I've talked about here will happen before you die. Now, clearly, if you think it's all about some future end of history, that hasn't happened. But Jesus says it will during their lifetime. So something's not fitting here. Something's not matching. Jesus could have been wrong. No. So what is being said in this chapter? People have noticed this, of course. People who have read it all about the future have noticed this and concluded that what he means by this generation must be not that particular generation, but the generation who will be alive at the end. But that makes no sense, especially since he's used the same language in chapter 23. Come back to chapter 23, verse 36. Truly, I tell you, all of this will come on this generation. What will come on this generation? What he says in verse 35. That the righteous blood will come upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth. I tell you, it all will come on this generation. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you as a chicken, as a hen gathers her chicks. Oh, I'm sorry. I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. God would pronounce, Jesus pronouncing judgment on that generation. The language of generation means that people there in front of him, as it does at the end of chapter 20, or in the middle of chapter 24. So what's going on? The end that he's talking about through chapter 24 will happen during the lifetime of the disciples. Wow. First thing, verse 16 is the second. Verse 16 talks about those in Judea fleeing to the mountains. Now, if this chapter is about something that happens at the very end of history, a great climactic end to the whole of the planet, what good is it that people in Judea flew to the mountains? Won't help them at all, unless what he's talking about is localized, so that there's a point, there's safety to be had in Judea fleeing somewhere. But if the end that he's talking about is the whole end of the planet, what's the point of the Judea reference? Do you see the little funny thing there? And there's another little thing that you won't notice immediately, but verse 30. See how Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is that a reference to? Well, if you've never read the Bible and you're just lobbing in and reading it plain, you go, it must be a reference to the final end. But no, if you've read your Bible, you'll see it's actually a quote from an Old Testament book. And if you've got a Bible that's got cross references, I mean, this is how I do it. You go all the way down to verse 30. Right down the bottom of the page, you'll see a little reference to verse 30. See Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. Let me take you back to Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14 to make sense of what's being said here. Come to Daniel 7 in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel is, of course, the same book that Jesus references in this speech that he gives about the end. We said that a little earlier, but have a look with me particularly at verse 9 of chapter 7. Let's put it in context. It's a vision that Daniel receives, and it's a vision about the throne room of heaven where he sees, verse 9, the Ancient of Days on his throne, glorious, white, flaming with fire, attended by thousands and ten thousands of angels, people, and the courts and the books were open. Verse 10. It's a glorious picture of the throne room of heaven, God there. Look down to verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now you see, it's the same language. One like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Same language. And verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. The same words from Matthew 24. Now, notice this. See the language, verse 13, of coming with the clouds. When we hear coming with the clouds, we think of coming to us. Coming to the earth. Coming to us. You see, that's the word comes and comes to us. But the word come actually can go a few different, it's like aloha. Do you know, when you say aloha, I understand it means hello and goodbye. You can use it for both. The word come operates like that as well. And what this Son of Man is doing is he's not coming to us. He's coming, we're seeing him come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. You see, he approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence. And he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and people of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that we... He was given all authority when he comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He's given all authority in heaven and on earth. Come back with me to Matthew 24 and think with me. When did that happen for Jesus? When did he come into receiving all authority in heaven and on earth? You know by what time it's happened? Matthew 28. In a few chapters' time, Jesus ends the gospel by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So by the time of Matthew 28, he has now been given, the Son of Man has been given all authority. He's come into his kingdom. And he's come into his kingdom by his death on the cross, being lifted up on the cross, and his resurrection. Jesus, the incarnate Son of Man, has been given all authority in heaven and earth in the cross and the resurrection. Which means... he has now already come on the clouds into the Ancient of Days presence to receive all authority. Daniel 7's already been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Which means verse 30 has in one sense happened in the lifetime of the people Jesus was speaking to. Does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, but you understand what I'm saying there. In a sense, now I think there's another sense in which it awaits the future as well, but there's a sense in which it happened in the cross. And verse 29, that statement comes from Isaiah 13. Chase it up later, and if you read through the whole chapter, you'll find that it's not literally talking about what will happen to the stars. It's talking about an extreme way of expressing an astonishing event, the earth-shattering nature of it. You chase it back through. So it is possible that all of these things actually happened by the time, before the lifetime of those people Jesus was speaking to. Because the end that Jesus is speaking about is not simply the end of history. It's an end that happened in the lifetime of those people. Now you go, what? Well, come and let's see it. Come and have a look at chapter 23 again. Set the context. Verse 36, truly I tell you, all of this will come on this generation. Jesus has just pronounced the woes on the leaders of Israel, hypocrites. And he says, judgment's coming. So that verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. Your house will be destroyed. Now, does he mean a physical building or the dynasty? Both. And then chapter 24, verse 1, in response to the disciples praising the temple and how glorious it is, he says, verse 2, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it actually happened. 30 years after Jesus made that pronouncement, In AD 70, 2,000 years ago, the temple in Jerusalem was demolished. Now, most of us aren't aware of this, and most of us are unaware of how astonishing an event that was, how life-changing an event that was. The Temple of Israel was demolished in AD 70, never to be rebuilt. What you see in Jerusalem today is the result of that event in AD 70. The Romans came against the Israelites who'd rebelled and laid a siege around Jerusalem, built a ramp up into it, and we have history that tells us about this. And over a period of years, they laid siege so that the conditions in Jerusalem were horrific, unparalleled. Cannibalism, it was dreadful. And then finally they defeated the Israelites, came into Jerusalem and slaughtered the population. Devastating. And then broke every stone apart of the temple, never to be rebuilt again. Now, that was a dagger to the heart of Israel, AD 70. And Jesus says in verse 2, I tell you, it's going to happen. Your house will be destroyed. And so verse 3, the disciples go, whoa, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, why do they add those little bits to it? When will this temple be destroyed? Your coming and the end of the age. Because when the temple of Israel gets destroyed, in the Jewish mind, they're going, that must be the end of history. Because the temple is the footstool of God on the planet. And if his footstool's gone, if there's no point of contact anymore with this planet, it must be the end of the age, the end of history. And so they go, tell us when it's going to happen, when you'll come, when the end. They think it's all one big event. And ordinarily it should have been. And so Jesus goes, you want me to tell you about the end? And if I could imagine what's going through Jesus' mind, which is of course absurd, but if I could imagine it, Jesus is doing this, he's going, you want me to tell you about the end? All right, I'll tell you about the end, but it's going to be complex. There's more going on with the end than you realize. You ready for this? And he takes them through this chapter. He gives them from verse 4 to 14 the signs of the end. What will happen during the time preceding the end? Wars, hostility, deception, even verse 14, preaching to the whole world. And then verse 15, he talks about the holy place and the abomination that causes desolation. He's now talking about the temple. And verse 16, he says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And I take it, and many others do as well, verse 15 to 21 is Jesus telling them about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The end. The end of Israel. The judgment upon their house for their sin, their hypocrisy. The end of a whole works theology, a covenant theology based on works. The end of temple sacrifice. The end of priesthood. The end. Devastating. And then, well, and just to actually fill that out a little bit more, I think what he means by the abomination that causes desolation, I think what he means is the very fact of the Romans coming to the holy city and coming to lay siege to it is a desecration. And finally, of course, they do destroy the temple itself. Now, confirmation of this is in Luke 21. Chase it up later. Luke 21 has a record of the same account, and he literally says the word Jerusalem there because he's writing to Greek people. Matthew's writing here to Jewish people. He says, let them understand. The Luke writing to the Greeks goes, you need to understand. I tell you, it's Jerusalem. Chase it through. The end will come, says Jesus. It'll be the end of the temple. Now, the reason we don't feel the weight of that is because we're largely unaware of the weight of what happened then. It was a time, verse 21, of unparalleled horror. Not in terms of raw numbers, but in terms of percentages and the conditions and the circumstances. Then verse 22, if those days had not been cut short. Now, I don't think he's simply referring to the days of horror concerning Jerusalem. I think he's now talking about verses 1 to 14, the days in that whole end time period of hostility and hardship and earthquake and so on. There is a larger end to come, says Jesus. The Jerusalem end was just the precursor. And in fact, given what I've mentioned about verse 29 and verse 30, I think what Jesus is saying when he gets to those places is, you'll see the Son of Man coming. You'll see him coming to his power on the death, on the cross, and in his resurrection. You'll see it because the end comes with Jesus' death. The end comes with the cross. Now, how do I know that's the case? Because it's in the cross that Jesus defeats Satan, John 12. It's in the cross and the resurrection that he defeats hostile powers and forces, Colossians chapter 2. He tramples them under him in the cross. It's the end of their power and authority. And then I think the way it works is verse 26 to verse 31 is also a reference to the final end. I think it does service for two things, for the cross, the resurrection, and the final consummation of that experience that is fulfilled in the final end when he will return in power, visibly, no longer as the veiled carpenter. Now, it's possible you've been listening, trying to listen, going, what? Let me give you an illustration that I think pulls it all together. This is, I don't have many illustrations. This is one of the only ones I've got that's any good. And you may have heard it before, therefore. But let me talk to you about the end. See, what I'm trying to explain to you is that the end is more complex than one big thing at the end. The end actually has three ends that are part of one end. There's one end that's expressed in three places. It's like a building being demolished. If you've got a high-rise building and you want to demolish it, a quick way to do it is to put explosives around the foundations of the building, run a long way away, push the plunger, boom, it blows up. Now, when's the building demolished? When's the end of the building? Well, the end of the building is the explosion and the collapse. And in a sense, that's just one event. The explosion, demolished, collapsed. But if you look really closely, you'll see that when the explosion happens, the building doesn't move for just a moment until gravity grabs hold, and then it starts to move. And so the explosion is the end. It's the reason for the end. It is the end, but the end's yet to be experienced because of the explosion. You see, it's all part of one thing, but it's expressed. That's what's going on here. The death of Jesus is the explosion, where the end of Israel came, where the end of sacrifice and priesthood and works theology came. Jesus blew apart the foundations of this evil age, and the hostile powers and principalities were destroyed. Satan was destroyed in the cross and resurrection. 30 years later, in AD 70, it was the first floor of the building hitting the ground. So Jerusalem's temple was then shown to have been destroyed in the cross because it was completely demolished, because Jesus says there's no reason to have it anymore. It's finished. It's ended. That whole thing was ended in the cross and now it's just being expressed. But here's the thing that happens. What should have happened was the whole building history ought to have ended right then. But what God does is reaches into the building and holds it up. First floor is crushed, but he stops it there and creates a pause. Holds it up with, there's nothing holding it up except his grace. Why? Why does he hold it up? To allow as many people as possible to escape and find salvation. 2 Peter 3. God is not slow in keeping his promises as some imagine it. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. And so he keeps the building up for another 2,000 years so that you and I here can hear the gospel and be saved out of the building. And he may keep it for another 1,000 years or 50 years or 10 years or 1 year. But the only reason it's being kept is by his grace. And all the signs of the end in 1 to 14 have already happened. Even the preaching of the gospel to the world. Paul says that as much in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. In his lifetime, he's able to say that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. You see, when they ask about the end, he goes, I'll tell you about the end, but it's more complex than you imagine. The end will happen when I come into my power on the cross. The end will happen when the temple's destroyed, because that'll be an outworking of what I did on the cross. And the end will happen at the end of history when I return in power and the stars are dissolved and the angels will go out. And the circumstances of that period leading up to the temple and leading up to the very end will be wars, rumours of wars, deception, the love of many growing cold, false messiahs. It's our time. Is this making sense? Let me pull it together. Let me give you some applications. The world has an end, and it's in the hands of Jesus. He rules, he will return, and the end will come. We are not in the hands of the environmentalists to keep this world going. Be good to the creation. Care about the creation. I'm not against environmentalism, but don't think you're going to keep the earth going by that. It's in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He will finish it when he chooses. And when he does, the end will come and there's nothing we can do about it. Don't therefore live as if things will just keep turning. Your life won't just keep going. Your children's life, they won't just keep going. Snap out of the culture that we live in. We keep imagining we can create utopia. Let's try and make the world better, yes, but you won't succeed. Because the nature of life prior to the end will be wars, rumours of war, earthquake, pestilence, famine, hostility against Christians, betrayal of Christians, false messiahs. That's your lot. That's my lot. Wake up to it and you'll find life works better. Second, we are in these last days. We are in the period of distress. You don't need to keep looking for the signs. They've already been fulfilled. You don't need to work out if Russia's doing something and whether there's a world government coming or credit cards are going to, cashless means. You don't need to work all that out. It's already happened. It's all fulfilled. So therefore, take care to yourself and others. This is the time when the love of many will grow cold. You know, one of our great concerns is that being churchless for these months has meant that people's spiritual public muscles have faded and our Christian lives have turned private so that I can stream privately instead of having to go to a public place and make my body go there and do all the pain of getting there. I don't have to do that. I can do it privately in my house. And that will lead to the love of many growing cold. There is a deep power in me disciplining myself to do the inconvenient bodily, getting up and going somewhere, putting a mask on if I have to. This actually exercises spiritual muscles. It is a great concern for us. Pray for your own spiritual life. Pray for friends around you. Take heed to each other. This is what Jesus prophesied. Let's work to get church back together. Now, wonderfully, another baby step. Next week, we'll be able to go back to two buildings. So 100 up there, 100 here. And so we pray that that will actually consistently keep going on. Things may change. But next week, we'll be able to get 200 on site here because we've got buildings so far apart and so on and so forth. Pray that nothing changes and that can keep happening. In fact, that opens up even more. It matters so desperately in these days. Third, you don't need to fear in all of this if you trust Jesus. If you cling to Jesus because he's the Lord of history. He's the one who prophesies all of this because he's the one who rules this. His word, verse 35, will never pass away. You can trust his word. And he is telling you what will happen because he's the one who's in control of it. And if your life is in his hands and continues to be in hands and you work at repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus day by day, you will be safe. It's a wonderful comfort to have. Last, preach the gospel. The only reason God is holding up this age that we're in and the end, the final end has not come yet, because the other end has. The end has come. He's just stretching out the end. The only reason he's stretching out the end in this weird way is to give more people a chance to be saved. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to your friends, family, workmates. Pray for them. Pray for the world. Pray for the Central Coast. Pray that people would come to faith during these last days. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might save many more. That you might strengthen us to be kept in Christ. Please don't let the love that we have for you grow cold. Please, we pray for the members of our church, that you would not let anyone be lost to you. Please hold on to all of those that have been given to you. Pray for us that you'd help us partner with you in the work of bringing the gospel to others and stirring up each other to love and good deeds, that we might press on in the things of Christ during these last days while we wait for your return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.